Well, as we come to the scripture, this profound statement on the person of Christ, it is probably the most rich and profound statement on the person of Christ in the whole of the scriptures. And I feel like there's a sense in which, like Moses at the burning bush, God had to say, take the sandals off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. To open this passage and to try and dig into what it says about Christ, I feel the same, that I'm standing on holy ground. And I have to apologize even in advance that I will not be able to do justice to the richness of this statement concerning Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we are called to consider it and to look at who he is. And I suggest that part of what we need to see here and understand here is what I've put in the title, those two simple words, the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. As Paul presents to us how supreme Christ is over everything, the underlying implication for us is that he is all sufficient for us. Well, there is glory here. In my limitedness, in my sinfulness, there's a glory that I don't get about Jesus Christ. I am only scratching the surface of the glory of Christ. There is a glory about Christ that comes all the way through the scriptures. It comes out in places like Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw that vision of the Lord in the temple. And the Lord in the temple that he saw in that vision was the Son of God. And he said, all he could say was, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. That's a glory we struggle yet to see in the person of Christ. Peter saw that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when he went up with James and John, and it said that Jesus and his clothing became as white, a heavenly white, whiter than any laundry on earth could make them. And Peter was just blown away, and he was all confused, and he was talking about putting up tents, and he really didn't know what to say. He was in the presence of something amazing. Peter saw the same glory in another way. Remember when Jesus said, go and he'd been out fishing all day, and Jesus said, go and throw your net on the other side, and they caught more fish than they could cope with. And Peter didn't say, wow, look at these fish. He said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. A little bit of the glory of Christ had been opened to him, and it was overwhelming. John sees that later, after the death and resurrection of Christ, he sees the glory of the risen Christ in a vision in Revelation 1, and his only response was to say, I fell at his feet as though dead. There's a glory in Christ that we're only beginning to see and understand, and Paul is trying to reveal it to us here. Thinking about this issue of in a lighter vein, this issue of supremacy and sufficiency. When I was driving last week down the motorway to the General Assembly, I was reading the advertising on the side of a van, because the value of driving on an Auckland motorway is that you have lots of time to read the writing on the same van, you know, for kilometre after kilometre. And I'm a bit of a detail geek, and I think about some of those things. And here's what the van said. The advertising, large letters on the van said, pro-pest. Here's free advertising for it. It said, pro-pest. And I thought, that's an interesting way of saying that. And then when I got closer, the byline was, pest management services. So I think this is where marketing actually gets beyond itself, because when I read pro-pest, I think, these guys are for pests. And then it said pest management services, and I think, okay, so what are they? They come into your home and they kind of move the rats out of the attic and put them in a more comfortable closet, and they move the cockroaches around. They kind of manage them for you, give them a bit of a better life. I want to see a van that says, "We kill them dead." That's what I want to see. Anti-pest. We kill them. You're kind of looking at that advertising thinking, are these guys really good at their job? Are they sufficient for what I need with my pests? Same question in Colossae, where Paul wrote about Jesus Christ. They're really asking the question, is Jesus enough? See, if you look over in chapter 2 and see how this comes out, Paul says wonderful things in this opening chapter, but in the back of his mind, he's aware that there's some basically wonky thinking in the church at Colossae. And so in chapter 2, verses 6 to 10, he urges them, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." He's urging them to stay grounded in the Jesus that they first knew about, because he knows that someone's trying to shift them off course. See in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, you look at the commentary, and they don't completely understand what the issues were that Paul was dealing with. But I think it's probably summed up in this question. Is Jesus enough, or do we need a whole bunch of other stuff and other things and other people? That's a great question, isn't it? Is Jesus enough? We may not realize, but I think we ask the same questions in our life. Is Jesus really enough? As believers, we're asking that. For those who are unbelievers, who may not yet be Christians, or if they know anything of Jesus, that would be a question. Is he enough? It's questions like this. Can I truly know the true and living God through Jesus? Is he enough in order for me to know the true and living God, the God that we spoke about in the Shorter Catechism? Or a question like this, is he good enough to save me from all my sin? Or do I need something else, to do something else, add something else? Is he not only good enough, is he powerful enough to save me from all my sin? Some other questions. Is he good enough to lead me all the way through this life with all its highs and lows and griefs and joys and lead me all the way to glory? Is he good enough to do that? And on the flip side, is he powerful enough to do that? Can I trust him completely? Well, here's another question. Is he sufficient to fill my soul and satisfy the deepest longings of my heart? Is Jesus enough to fill my soul and satisfy the deepest longings of my heart? Or do I need some other stuff? Paul, in answer to all of those questions, says, yes, 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 he is. You know, the whole struggle through all our lives began in the Garden of Eden, where Satan said to Adam and Eve, he's not enough. He's not enough. You need something else, and oh boy, have I got the answer for you. In all our lives, as Adam and Eve responded to that temptation of Satan, we're struggling with that question, is God enough? Is Jesus enough? See, the bottom line is we are worshippers by nature. In our DNA, we are worshippers. And we end up worshipping that thing, that idea, that person, that possession that we think is more than enough than he is. That's what sin is, actually, isn't it? It's to worship everything else as sufficient rather than the true and living God as sufficient. Sin is when we say that something else is supreme and something else is sufficient, that something else is the Christ. In the end, sin is when we say, I am the Christ. Well, here in this passage, Paul is saying Jesus Christ is supreme, and because he is supreme, he is absolutely sufficient. And that's the great journey of our life, to discover that reality until we stand before him and we say, oh yes, oh yes, it really is so. Well, look at the passage with me as quickly as we can. The scope of Christ's supremacy in verse 15 to 18. The scope of Christ's supremacy in relation to three things: in relation to God himself, in relation to the creation, and in relation to the church. In verse 15a, the first part, his supremacy in relation to God, he is the image of the invisible God. Image there means, I think, two things. It means that Jesus Christ is the exact likeness of God, because he is God. An image in the sense of the manifestation. He is exactly like him, and he shows him to us. Those two ideas, likeness and manifestation, come out in the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 1. The writer there says, talking about him as the likeness of God, he says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And then John in his gospel talks about Jesus in that opening chapter. He says, he calls him the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God. See, the Spirit, he's a Spirit. The only God who was at the Father's side, the Son, has made him known. See, that answers the question. Is he sufficient in order that we should truly know the true and living God? Yes, because he is the exact likeness and the full manifestation of who God is. Would we know the true and living God, whom to know is eternal life? Yes, through Christ. That's the first thing. He is supreme in relation to God. Second thing is he's supreme in relation to creation. Second part of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See there, he says all things. He just keeps saying all things, all things, all things. And he says, by him all things were created. Through him all things were created. For him all things were created. He is before all things, and all things hold together in him. That's supreme. See, there's no one else. He's supreme in relation to the whole of creation, and he covers the whole of creation. In heaven, that's the universe out there that is beyond our comprehension. He's supreme in relation to that, and he talks about thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever powers and authorities there might be, he's supreme over them all. I think he's saying that to this church because they're thinking we need those other rulers and powers, and Paul is saying, no, he's sovereign over them. You don't need them, you need him. When it says in verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation, just a wee comment on that. That word firstborn can be confusing to us. Cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, there, you see, he had a beginning, firstborn. That's an abuse of what's being said here. It's an abuse of who Christ actually is. He had no beginning. Firstborn here is not giving him a beginning in time. It's a word that describes his status. In the Old Testament, the firstborn was the first in rank and dignity. The firstborn was the one who had superior rights, privileges, and responsibilities, who represented the Father, who was an heir and a steward of all that the Father has. That's what it's saying about Jesus. He is number one. That's what it means, number one. He is utterly superior to all things. And in fact, if you think about the passage, to call him the firstborn could not be to say that he had a beginning, because Paul repeats that all things came by him and through him and for him. He is not one of the all things that had a beginning. All of those things came because he had no beginning. Think about what it says about him over creation. You guys probably experienced it on the tramp. On Friday after the assembly, I'd been eating all the good food at assembly, so I needed to get on my bike and go for a ride. So I jumped on the mountain bike and I went for a ride down that Long Bay track over the hills. And it was a perfect evening. The sun was coming down and shining brightly over everything. And the grass was green as green. And there were those colourful parrots flitting across the grass with the sun shining off all their colours. And the sky was blue and the sea was calm and sparkly. And there were these white seagulls drifting and gliding across on a little breeze. I remember I used to have a screensaver. You'd have a screensaver on your computer and it was all waterfalls and colourful birds. One of those really glamorous sort of nature scenes. I felt like I was inside a screensaver. And you look at that and it's magical and it's glorious, but then you think this. If this is that glorious, how glorious is the one who made it? The one through whom it was made and by whom it was made and for whom it was made and who holds it all together. Maybe this is answering the question about him. Is he good enough and powerful enough to save me and to guide me and to lead me through this life into his presence? He must be. I think about the passage we opened with from the book of Isaiah, where the people are asking, is God good enough and powerful enough? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Isaiah's answer is, don't you know who he is? Don't you know how great and glorious and gracious he is? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable and he ministers to you. Christ is supreme and sufficient. Last one in relation to the church, very quickly in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. What Paul is reflecting on here is that he is supreme and sufficient because he has done the unthinkable. He has conquered the unconquerable. He has conquered death. Who can conquer death? Who can stop the hands of time and not die? I can't, can you? Nobody can, but Jesus, by his resurrection, has conquered death. The last great enemy, the thing we have no power over, he has supreme power over. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. See that firstborn idea there again? A very rich word. In rank and dignity over death, he is supreme. Yes, he is the first to come from the dead, and a guarantee that all who are in him shall also conquer death. There again, you see, if he's done that, he is sufficient. Well, see, when you think about who he is, I've got this crazy little line here, the Pinocchio effect. I just use that because, you know, Pinocchio was that little wooden puppet made by Geppetto. Pinocchio thought, I can run away from Geppetto. I can do my own thing. I can walk away from the guy who made me. Right? Isn't that what we do? Christ made us for himself. He holds us together. And our little hearts say we can walk away. I think when you read that about Pinocchio, you think, silly puppet, right? Our sin is kind of like that. But here's the grace, you see, the grace in all of this, the necessary redeemer for a necessary redemption. Verses 19 to 20 go on and say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Even though our hearts, like a pendulum, want to swing away from who he is, in grace he came to do everything necessary to bring us back. The nature of our sin is to rebel against the glory and the greatness and the goodness of this one, and in grace he reconciles. And notice again the all things in verse 20. Everything made by him, through him, for him, he has also done the necessary thing in redeeming all things. That's the cosmic scope of his salvation. We know that everything that's broken, the whole universe, he's redeeming it. And we're reminded in this that verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We only have a sufficient redeemer when the redeemer is fully God. And again, those cults that might knock on your door and are actually offering you a Jesus who's not fully God are not offering you a sufficient redemption. He can only be a sufficient redeemer if he is fully God. That's Paul's way of saying he is enough. He is enough. So here's three ways of applying this: owning his supremacy and sufficiency. Very quickly, three ways to respond to that. The first is to trust and lean. If this is who he really is, then we can trust him implicitly with the whole of our life. He can save me from all my sins, all of them. There's nothing I need to add or do. He can. Can he satisfy my deepest longings? Yes. We need to search that out. See, we turn to so many things to satisfy our deepest longings, and the world is full of good things. But the moment we place on that thing the emphasis that it will satisfy my deepest longings, we have robbed ourselves. It is Christ. And so the call is to fully trust him, to live a life of repentance and faith where we're turning from the things that we place our trust in, and we turn again to trust him, and we lean into him, and we lean away from those other things. This week, think about, what am I placing my hope in? I need to lean into him. When I lean into him, I find him sufficient. Second thing is to adore him. We were made for worship, and we worship that which is worthy of worship. And the more we see who Christ is, the more we see how worthy of worship he is, the more our hearts are drawn to adoration. We had a wonderful sermon at the end of assembly from one of our brothers down south, and he preached on John 12, the woman who poured the expensive perfume over Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and he just looked at that all the way through as that this act of adoration for who Jesus is. John 12, verse 3 says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. That's a picture of worship. That's a picture of adoration. She took something that was worth a year's wages, which was probably her future inheritance, and she broke it open so that it could never be replaced, and she poured it all out on his feet and took her beautiful hair and mopped it. As he said, she messed up her lovely hair with the oil at his feet because she worshipped him. She saw who he was. She had seen him raise her brother Lazarus. She saw something of that glory. But you know, she didn't even see what we now see and know. She hadn't yet seen the death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave and the ascension into heaven. We know all of that now. How much greater should our adoration be? We should be like Peter says at the beginning of 1 Peter, where he says, though you have not seen him, you love him because of who he is. See, at the heart of Christianity is not simply a set of doctrines or concepts. At the heart of Christianity is the fact that we have found the jewel of precious price that we are willing to give everything for. And so we pour out our lives as she poured out that most valuable thing she had, as she poured it out on him and for him. Jesus is calling us to pour out our lives for him. There is no cost too great, no sacrifice too great for someone this great. That's what we need to consider. Am I willing and able? Do I see the reason, the call, the movement of heart to pour it all out for him who is supreme and sufficient and actually poured it all out for me? Let's pray. Lord, we fall again at the feet of Christ. We would be like Mary, who sat at his feet and learned from him, and who sat at his feet and worshipped him. Give us this day a vision of who he is, that we would be drawn away from everything else to celebrate the fact that he is enough, more than enough, and he is glorious. Help us in his name. Amen.